Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Deuteronomy. If you would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. In this book, this is where Moses is addressing the generation that's going to actually enter into the promised land, the land that he had promised to give to Israel. And as God's spokesman, Moses is reminding this generation of the covenant privileges and the responsibilities that they have as the people of God. And so Moses is speaking to encourage them, to make sure that they don't fail to enter the land like their parents failed, not to rebel against God like their parents rebelled against God, but to actually take the land, to go in and take the land. And one thing that we've actually seen some of this, but as the book continues, he's also telling them how they're supposed to conduct themselves once they get into the land, because it's not enough just to go in, but they're supposed to be the people of God in the land. As well, and really be examples of what that means. Now, in these early chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses is reminding the people of the history between Israel and God. And he reminded them what we've looked at before. He spoke to them about how God directed them to govern themselves in a civil way that we've looked at. He's spoken to them about how their parents disobeyed, how their parents really just did not believe God and therefore did not trust God and ultimately disobeyed God by not going into the promised land. That's been reviewed. We looked at that last week. And in these verses today, he continues to speak to them about their history and in the process. I think one thing that we see here, especially in chapter 2, is how God reveals himself as the king. Now, the word king is not used here, but it's the idea. But you can see he's overruling all things. And there are several different aspects that we see of his nature as the king, I think, in these verses in Deuteronomy 2. So we're going to be looking specifically at chapter 2, verses 1 through 25. I want to read those for you. It says, "Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and circled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, You have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north, and command the people, saying, You will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I've given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money so that you may eat, and you shall also purchase water from them with money so that you may drink. For Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, you have not lacked a thing. So we passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, who lived in Seir, away from the Arabah road, away from Elath, away from Ezion-Geber, and we turned and passed through by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, Do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. The Emim lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. The Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. Now rise and cross over the brook Zered yourself. So we crossed over the brook Zered. Now the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp as the Lord had sworn to them. Moreover, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from within the camp until they all perished. So it came about when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me saying, Today you shall cross over Ar, the border of Moab. When you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I gave it to the sons of Lot as a possession. It is also regarded as the land of the Rephaim, for Rephaim formerly lived in it, but the Ammonites call them Zamzumin, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place. Just as he did for the sons of Esau who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. And the Avim, who live in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and lived in their place. Arise, set out, and pass through the valley of Arnon. Look, I have given Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land into your hand. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you. Now, there's three things that I want to mention in particular that I think are woven through these verses and really give us, I think, a good insight about God as the King of Nations. And those three things, we're going to look at Him as the Revealer, we're going to look at Him as the Sovereign One, and we're going to look at Him as the Righteous Judge. But let's look first at Him as the Revealer. So point one says this: as King, Jehovah God reveals His will and His ways to men. One of the most gracious things that God does for us is that He actually makes Himself known. I mean, He reveals to us things about His character. He reveals to us things about His will, His commands, His promises, ways of dealing with mankind, the way of salvation, being right with Him. I mean, God is revealing Himself to His people, and that's one of the main themes that actually runs through these particular verses. Look back at the beginning of chapter 2. And what I want you to note as I read several verses here is this recurring phrase: the Lord spoke to me. Look in verses 1, let me read verses 1, 2, and 3. Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and circled Mount Seir for many days, and the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have circled this mountain long enough, now turn north. Let's get down to verse 9. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab nor provoke them to war. Then you can skip down to verse 16. So it came about, when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people, that the Lord spoke to me, saying, today you shall cross over Ar, the border of Moab. So there's four separate times in these verses in this chapter that the phrase the Lord spoke to me or the Lord said to me shows up. And obviously this is Moses who is saying this. He's saying the Lord spoke to him. And so clearly this is not the first time the Lord has spoken to Moses. I mean, this is the fifth of the book of the five books of the law, the books of Moses. And so Moses had often heard from the Lord. And so he knew the Lord's voice. He knew when it was the Lord speaking. Obviously the Lord spoke in Moses' language so that Moses could understand what was being spoken by the Lord. And in these verses, God is telling Moses exactly what he should do in leading the Israelites. He's telling them where they should go and where they should not go, what they should do, what they shouldn't do. And he's giving them some explanation of some reasons for what he tells them. Now, they would never have known those things if the Lord had not spoken to Moses. And then Moses relays that to the people. So it's really important for us that God reveals Himself to us. I mean, that is so important to our salvation, to our understanding of what it is to be a Christian or to be His people. Now, why does He do that? Well, there's a couple things I want to mention. I want to mention here, but one in particular, and that is this next point: that God's covenant relationship with His people necessitates a clear revelation of His will. I mean, one of the things that we've talked about and that will come up all the way through the book of Deuteronomy is that there's a real theme here of the people, the Israelites being the people of God, the covenant people of God, being in covenant with God. That's a predominant theme. So there's a relationship that they have with God. It's a relationship that God initiated. It had nothing to do with any kind of greatness or perceived or potential greatness that the Israelite people had. But it's because God loved them and set His love on them. Now, the very nature of the fact that God would be in covenant with them really just required Him to speak to them, to reveal Himself to them. Otherwise, they wouldn't know they were even in covenant. I mean, from the very beginning, when He calls out Abram, Abraham was a pagan, God called him out of being a pagan and gave him specific promises that he spoke to him, told him things he wanted him to do, gave him promises about his life and about those who would be descending from him. God continues to speak to those after Abraham. He speaks to Abraham's son, Isaac, Isaac's son, Jacob. He speaks to Joseph. He speaks to Moses. I mean, there's a progression here of God revealing himself to his people, which has to happen if there's going to be any kind of conscious relationship with God. Otherwise, you don't know what to do. You don't know who he is. You don't know what's promised. You don't know what's forbidden, what's commanded. You won't know anything unless it's been revealed to you by God. And so it's really an aspect of God's grace, not only that he goes in covenant with people, but that he actually reveals himself to those people. And so, and I think one thing that's interesting to note is how God progressively reveals. I mean, everything is not told to Moses, because there's quite a bit of the Bible after the books of Moses. Everything is not, I mean, there is a progression of God's revelation to his people for several thousand years, that different people are given revelation from God, and there's a progression there. And actually, it ends up going all the way until Jesus Christ, who is also called the Word, really the word that we use to reveal ideas, words, he's called the Word. He comes in the flesh, and it's in Christ then that we're able to see God most clearly. That's how God reveals himself in the clearest way, is Christ himself. So it's a real blessing to us, not just to be in covenant with God as Christians and for the Israelites also being in covenant with him, but it's a blessing not just to have that relationship, but that he actually reveals himself to us. But it doesn't just stop with him speaking, because the next point is important too. God revealed his will through particular men who then put it into written form, so that the scriptures are to be considered as the authoritative word of God. In Deuteronomy, which is where we are now, and this is a good example of this point, is that it's not just that God spoke to Moses and then Moses spoke to the people. There was another step. Moses wrote down what God spoke. And actually, Deuteronomy 31 verse 9, it tells us, so Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi. So it wasn't just that God spoke to him, but that Moses wrote down what God spoke to him. And once again, that's consistent with how we have the Bible in our hands today. Because very specifically, we look in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 6. Joshua says there that he wrote down what God spoke to him. Other examples in Isaiah 30, verse 8. Isaiah says that he wrote down the prophecies that God gave to him. Jeremiah says the same thing. We have a number of those things where they actually tell us not only that God spoke to them, but that they wrote down precisely what God did speak. And it continues into the New Testament. You remember with the apostles, Jesus told them, he says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to bring to mind, call to your remembrance the things that I have told you. Why? So they could teach it, so they could share it, but also so they could write it down. Paul, it's clear that Paul understands the things that he's writing as actually being revelation from God. And then we come to the book of Revelation, where in the last chapter, one of the last couple of verses there in chapter 22, that written revelation has finished. It's completed. There is no more. God has spoken, people have written, and it's done. So the book we have is a completed book of God's revelation to man. Now, it doesn't tell us everything about God, but it tells us everything that he intends for us to know. All that's been revealed. And you won't master this till the day you die. So there's plenty here to keep you busy for a while. But he's revealed that word to us. And I think it's important to remember that it's a completed revelation. It's done. It's completed. Mohammed claims that he got further revelation, but he didn't. I don't know where he got it from, but he didn't get it from God. Joseph Smith claimed that he got further revelation, He didn't. I don't know where he got his from, but it wasn't from God. Because the revelation from God was finished, it's completed. And so, and it's the Word of God that we have in our hands. So it's just a real privilege to us to have the actual words of God that we can hear and that we can read. And amazingly, I mean, there's people who go through their whole lives either rejecting or ignoring the Word of God. But if you reject and ignore the Word of God, you reject and ignore God Himself. Because they're His words. It's His communication to us. It's His revelation. So one of the ways that God reveals Himself as King is He's a King who reveals Himself, who makes known who He is and what He desires and what He commands and promises to His people. The next thing we see, I think, that's emphasized in this passage is this. As King, Jehovah God is sovereign over all nations. Now, one thing that we would recognize right away, I mean, that God has made covenant with the people of Israel, so clearly He's sovereign over the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. But this passage gives us some real insight into the fact that God is not only sovereign over Israel, He is sovereign over every nation. And these verses actually, it's interesting, the Lord speaks to Moses about several other nations besides Israel. First, He speaks of the territory of Esau, in other places in the Bible is called Edom, E-D-O-M. That's in verses 2, 3, and 5. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. It says, "You have circled this mountain long enough, now turn and go north, and command the people, saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession." After that, He speaks of the people in the nation of Moab. Look in verses 8 and 9. "So we passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arabah road, away from Elath and from Ezion-Geber. And we turned and passed through by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession." Then He speaks of the people of Ammon. If you look at verses 18 and 19, the Ammonites. "Today you shall cross over Ar, the border of Moab. When you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them, nor provoke them. For I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession." Now, these verses really speak to us several things that we'll get into as we continue. But one of the things they illustrate is a very important fact, and this is the next point here, is that God determines the boundaries of the nations of the world. God determines the boundaries of the nations of the world. God told Moses, He says, don't mess with the descendants of Esau. I've given them the region around Mount Seir. That's where their land is. And it's their land because I gave it to them. And then He says, Moab has been given the region of Ar, A-R. And then He says, Moses, He said, I've given the Ammonites also the land that they're living on. Well, John Calvin makes this observation. He says, the division of the whole world appertains to Him, so as to distribute to its various peoples whatever part He chooses, and to fix the bounds wherein they should confine themselves. The Scripture tells us that God is always revealing Himself and making Himself known in all kinds of ways. We talked about the Scripture. One of the ways He makes Himself known, the next time you look at a map of the world or a globe, and notice the boundaries. Use that as a reminder that says God is sovereign over every nation because He's the one who determined who would be where and what their boundaries would be at this particular point in time in history. So a globe displays to you the glory of God just by the fact that there are nations that are in particular places in the world and there are boundaries that each of those nations have. God gave each of those nations what they have. He's the one who determined their boundaries. And so therefore, one of the greatest, or one of the real practical expressions, I probably should say, of God's sovereignty over the world is the fact that nations have boundaries. And God tells us here he's the one who determines those boundaries. But there's another evidence of God's sovereignty over the nations, and that is that God providentially raises up certain nations and puts down others. He sovereignly raises up certain nations and puts down others. Because this chapter also points out that the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites had not always lived in those particular places. God tells Moses that there were battles that were fought pertaining to the land, the place where they lived. And in verse 10 through 11, he tells us that the land that Moab called home used to be inhabited by a people called the Emim people. In verse 12, we're told that the land that is now possessed by the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, was formerly inhabited by the Horites. And then in verses 20 through 22, we see that the land that the Ammonites have was formerly held by the Zamzumim people. Let's actually look at those words. Look at verses 20 through 22. It says, "This also regard as the land of the Rephaim, for Rephaim formerly lived in it, but the Ammonites call them Zamzumim, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, just as he did for the sons of Esau who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day." So this tells us the way that one people lost the land and other people took the land was through battles, through wars that were fought. But God specifically says that he's the one who determined who would win those battles. He's the one who gave one nation victory and another nation defeat. He says, "I'm the one who did that." So it's God who determines how long a nation will be in those boundaries, whether they will change, which people will come and take over those boundaries. All through history, God is the one who's been responsible for raising up one nation and putting down another. That's something that God does. God is sovereign over the nations. And he tells the Israelites, "I'm getting ready to do it again." Look in verse 24. He says, "Arise, set out, and pass through the valley of Arnon. Look, I have given Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land into your hand." So he says, "There's already some people there. The Amorites are already there in the promised land, but I'm going to take it away from them and give it to you." So there's just this constant assumption and this really very implicit teaching that God is the one who not only sets the boundaries, but he's the one who determines when to put down a nation and when to raise up a nation in its place. So he's in control of that. And I think there's one more encouraging thing about these facts. And that is the three nations that God told the Israelites to leave alone. He says, leave the Edomites alone, leave the Moabites alone, leave the Amorites alone. I get Amorites and Ammonites mixed up. Leave the Amorites alone. Now, neither one of them were part of God's covenant people. Now, they were distant relatives, because he specifically says, you know, of course, the descendants of Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob. And Lot, he speaks of the descendants of Lot, who was a nephew of Abraham. But they were not part of God's covenant people, the people of God. And yet, you see God giving them a land and actually protecting them, keeping the Israelites from going after them. Now, I thought Joe Moorcraft made an interesting observation about this, quote on your outline. It says, "The nations which benefited were not even God's covenant family, and yet he blessed them. How much more will he take care of his own?" If you have Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, then you are in covenant with God. And if God takes care of those who are not his people, then how much more is he going to take care of those who are his people? And so I think that's a really good point. Another thing that we can notice here about God being king over nations, and especially being over king over his people. Now, one more thing to note in this passage about the Lord and about how he expresses himself as king. Number three, as king, Jehovah God is the righteous judge who will in his time settle all accounts. And remember this passage that we're looking at, Israel has just emerged from 40 years. By the way, one of the things mentions 38 years where they were in the wilderness. One of Noah mentions 40 years. The difference seems to be 38 years is actually from the time they rebelled against God until they actually crossed over into the promised land. When they say 40 years, that seems to take it more back to the time, to what happened at Sinai with the law given to Moses. So that's why sometimes it's used 38 and sometimes it says 40. But God has, but Israel really has just emerged now from like 40 years, 38 in particular, of God's judgment because of their rebellion against the Lord. And as they are moving toward the promised land, we've already mentioned God says He won't let them harass the Edomites, the Moabites, or the Ammonites. There is a problem here. And that is, every one of those people were a godless and evil people. They were pagans, they were idolaters. They had proven themselves already, and would prove themselves, and even more so in time to come, to be enemies of Israel. So, they were much worse than the Israelites. But it's the Israelites who are just emerging out of judgment from God. And He says, leave these pagan people alone. So what does that tell us about God being judge? Well, a couple things. One is, God is long-suffering in His forbearance of evil, but He will ultimately bring judgment. Now, we saw this last week in how God was patient with the Israelites. We see it again this week. We see it here in His forbearance of Edom and Moab and Ammon. Each one of these nations really was spared God's judgment. And but in the process, not only were they spared, but they had a degree of blessing from God. Now, if you're the people of Israel, that could be a little hard to take. I mean, it's tough. I mean, we just bring it over into our circumstances right away. It's tough when you see people who have no real faith in Jesus Christ. They're engaged in sinful activities, and they seem to be doing quite well. I mean, things seem to go pretty good for them. Now, not everybody, but you know people like that. It's tough when they seem to be, as best you can tell, they seem to be suffering no reproof from God at all, as best you can tell. And then in the meantime, you know that you're always being convicted of sin, and there may be even consequences that you're dealing with in your life now because of things that you did in the past, you know, consequences that follow us oftentimes. And so, but you don't see that oftentimes in other people who are not Christians and make no pretense at all of following Christ. But they seem, so oftentimes same things seem to go pretty well. But the reality is this, God is long-suffering. God does forbear those who are rebels against Him, forbears those who are evil. And as we mentioned last week, that patience, that long-suffering is intended as His kindness to bring them to repentance. So He's been long-suffering with us as well. But He's long-suffering with some of those people that you might feel kind of like, why are they getting off? Why aren't things happening to them like maybe it happened to me or other people I know? Well, it's because God is being patient and in His kindness is seeking to draw them to Himself. But we know His patience doesn't last forever. There is an end to the long suffering because all sin will be punished. All sin will be brought to judgment. And the people of Moab, Edom, and Ammon in particular, they escape God's judgment at this point. But they did not use God's kindness to repent and come to Him. They actually got worse. They got more evil. They got more godless. They became even greater enemies of the people of God and pursuing idols. They got worse instead of better. And as a result, they all experience God's judgment. And probably the easiest place to see that, or several places we could go, Jeremiah 48 and 49. It's really interesting that all three of these nations are spoken of all back to back to back. In Jeremiah 48 and Jeremiah 49. Jeremiah 48, it's 47 verses long, and all those verses actually speak, they're all a prophecy against Moab in particular. Let me just read several of the verses there to kind of give you a flavor of the judgment that ended up being pronounced on Moab. Look at verse 1. Concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it has been destroyed. Kiriathaim has been put to shame. It has been captured. The lofty stronghold has been put to shame and shattered. There is praise for Moab no longer. Look over at verse 7. But because of your trust and your achievements and your treasures, even you yourselves will be captured. And Chemosh, which was their idol, their god, will go off into exile together with his priests and his princes. A destroyer will come to every city so that no city will escape. The valley also will be ruined and the plateau will be destroyed, as the Lord has said. Give wings to Moab, for she will flee away, and her cities will become a desolation without inhabitants in them. Look at verse 42. Moab will be destroyed from being a people because he has become arrogant toward the Lord. So, judgment on Moab. Turn over to chapter 49 now. Verses 1 through 6 are a prophecy against Ammon. Look at verses... let's look at verses 5 and 6. Behold, I'm going to bring terror upon you, declares the Lord God of hosts, from all directions around you, and each of you will be driven out headlong, with no one to gather the fugitives together. But afterward, I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord. So he's pronouncing judgment, but actually Ammon is going to be, that their fortunes are going to be restored. Starting in verse 7, going through verse 22, you have prophecy against Edom, which are the descendants of Esau. Let me read a few verses there. Skip over to 20. Yeah, I'll start in verse 20. It says, therefore, hear the plan of the Lord, which he has planned against Edom, and his purposes, which he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. The earth has quaked at the noise of their downfall. There is an outcry. The noise of it has been heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he will mount up and swoop like an eagle and spread out his wings against Bozra. And the hearts of the mighty men of Edom in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor. So, God was long-suffering, but that kindness did not last forever. And when they did not repent, judgment was sure. God is the king, and part of him being king is that he judges, and he will deal with it. He will take care of his accounts in a righteous way. But there's another aspect of this that we need to look at as well. God's chastening of his covenant people is often severe. His chastening of his covenant people is often severe. Now, at this point, we need to notice that the focus of these verses really is kind of the aftermath of God's judgment on Israel. And thinking back to the judgment of Israel before they move into the promised land. So it's the judgment of Israel that is really the main focus here, the people of God. One commentator I read said, he said, you could define the wilderness journey as really God's war against Israel. That journey, during those 38 years, this was God declaring war on Israel in many respects. And in many ways, you see God being harder on Israel than he is on the nations surrounding Israel. And if we think about it, that's really the way it should be. I mean, you can just think yourself. I mean, we are understandably disturbed if we see a parent correcting other people's children but don't correct their own. That's just not right. But in the Bible, God's not that way. Matter of fact, you have 1 Peter 4:17. It says, judgment must begin at the house of God. That's where it begins. Jesus emphasizes a reason for this in Luke 12:4-48, at the end of one of the parables. He says, "To everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." So it's expected that God will discipline His children because they're His children. It's done out of love. It's done out of real compassion for them. You would expect He's going to do that. And also, it only makes sense because His children have been given more. They have been given insight. They've been given understanding that other people don't have. So they're held to a higher account, a higher standard in many ways. So, in these verses, what we see something of God chastening the Israelites. And I think it's important to notice several things that He really wants them to understand about their sin. And that's part of the chastening, is for us to understand the depth of our sin, to understand what we've really done wrong and why it was so wrong. The first one is this. Israel is rebuked for a lack of godly courage. Israel is rebuked for a lack of godly courage. In Deuteronomy 2, whenever the Lord was speaking of the Edomites, the Ammonites, He specifically speaks of how they defeated the peoples who were living in their region before they got there. Let me read these verses again. Verse 10 and 11, first off. The Emim lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites called them Emim. Turn over to 20 through 22. We've already read this, but notice I want to look at it from a different context now. It's also regarded as the land of the Rephaim, for Rephaim formerly lived in it, but the Ammonites called them the Zamzumim, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, just as He did for the sons of Esau, who lived in Seir, when He destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. Now, there's two groups of people He mentions because of two different places where they lived. One is the Emim people, and the other is the Zamzumin people. Now, they have several things in common, weird names as far as we would consider. But the biggest thing they have in common, they were all very tall people. I mean, giant-type people. They were big people. That was just their race of people. They grew them big. If you're an Emim or a Zamzumim, you were big. That was in your genes. And God uses the word, I can't remember if it's three or four times, at least three different times. He says, they're like the Anakim. The Anakim were also known as being a tall, big people. Now, why does God bring up the Anakim? Why does He say, you know, the Emim and the people start with the Z? You know, he said, they're like the Anakim. You remember the Anakim, right? He's bringing it up for a purpose. Because if you can remember, one of the reasons that the Israelites gave for not going into the Promised Land was that the Anakim lived there, a giant people, and that they knew there was no way that they could ever take this land away from them because the Anakim were there. Well, God points out the Edomites and Ammonites did it. These pagan people did it. They conquered giant, tall people. And He specifically says, I am the one who destroyed those giant people for them. This is a rebuke to the Israelites. It's a rebuke. God is pointing out their sin. He's saying, you of all people should be able to live in godly courage. Even pagan people had courage against those difficult odds. You're my people. You're supposed to be godly people. You're supposed to show godly courage in those kind of situations. And you didn't do it. And so this is a rebuke to them for not showing godly courage. It was their sin, and they needed to see that. They needed to understand it, and I think it's something that we can relate to, too, and we need to be aware of that, too, that that's a sinful thing, to not have godly courage. Next, Israel is rebuked for a lack of trust in God. When Israel was told they were to leave the Edomites alone, and he says, just buy your food and water from them. In other words, don't take it. Yes, you're going to need food, you're going to need water, but pay them for it. As you go through, leave them alone. That's not your land. Pay them for the food, pay them for the water. Now, look at what he says in verses 6 and 7 as he talks about that. You shall buy food from them with money so that you may eat, and you shall also purchase the water from them with money so that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you and all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through the great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing. So he's telling them, even in their wandering, a time when they were under God's chastisement, even his judgment, even during the wilderness wanderings, God made sure that they were well provided for. The manna was still happening. They were given water, oftentimes in miraculous ways. We're told in other places that their shoes didn't wear out. You got shoes that'll last you for 35 to 40 years. That's pretty good because you're doing a lot of walking on those shoes. They didn't wear out. And he made sure that their livestock multiplied. In other words, he's telling them, you guys can pay for the water and the food because I've blessed you. You can afford it because of how I've blessed you. Now, once again, this is a rebuke. Because a big part of Israel's sin was they did not take God at his word. They couldn't trust him. And so he proved to them, even in their sin, even when he's chastising them, he's proving to them that he's trustworthy, that he can provide them even under the most difficult of circumstances. And he did it. And so this is a rebuke to them for not trusting him earlier like they were supposed to do. Because he had clearly promised that he would take care of them, that he would give them what they needed to win the victory, but that he would oversee them and be there for them. But they didn't believe him. They felt like God was not trustworthy. They needed to understand the depths of their sin, that was evil, that they went about as if God was not trustworthy. That's how they lived their lives. They needed to see that. And we need to see that too when it's true of us. Third, Israel is rebuked for rebellion against authority. Look in verse 15. It says, moreover, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from within the camp until they all perished. I think it's interesting to note how they died. It doesn't say they died of old age. They died because the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them. That's why they died. The hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them. That's why they died. Now, way over in the New Testament, Jude, in his short little book, refers to this particular verse. I want to read several verses from Jude because he really gives us some insight on what this is all about, on what's going on here. So I'm reading Jude verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. It says, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now that's actually a loose quote, at least, from the passage we just read. He subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, as are exhibited and are exhibited as an example in undergoing the eternal punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Now, several things to note there. Jude is comparing the sin of Israel to two other things that have happened. One is the revolt of the angels in heaven, those who followed Satan and became demons. He's comparing their rebellion to their rebellion. He's also comparing them to Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, what you did was bad. It was really bad. And he specifically says, here's what you did. And he said, all three of those examples had this in common. They rejected authority and revile angelic majesties. Now what he's saying is this. They hated and despised all godly authority. They hated and despised all godly authority. The fallen angels, people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Israelites who would not go into the promised land. They all had that in common. So their sin was a sin of rebellion, of despising their godly authority that God had given them. God himself, but also those that God had appointed over them. And they needed to understand the seriousness of what they had done. That's part of the chastening, is to understand the seriousness of what's been done. Now, a question. Why would God bring all this up? Is he like rubbing their noses in it? Because this is actually at the end of that judgment. Why is he bringing it up? Why is he throwing Anakim 38 years after it happened? The reason is not because he's trying to rub their nose in it. Because like I said, it was to their benefit that they realized how bad their sin was. Because, and this brings us to the next point, God designs that times of chastening are to result in godly character. There's a purpose when God chastens us. Not just to punish with no reason, but to punish in such a way that you learn from it and are disciplined in a good way because of it. Look back one other verse in chapter 2, verse 7, the very beginning of it, or first part of it. It says, "For the Lord your God has blessed you and all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness." Now, your different versions might probably have some different phrases there, because that phrase where it says, "He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness," that can be translated a couple other different ways. It could be translated, "He has known your walking." It could also be translated, "He has known the work of your hands." In other words, what he's saying is, God was watching closely what their daily life was like, what they did with their hands, their walk. Just he was watching to see what their life was like, to see what was happening. Because he wanted to see what the fruit of their life was. And he would be able to tell by what they did with their life if they understood the depth of their sin, if they had truly turned and now we're going to trust the Lord instead of distrust him. We're going to submit instead of rebelling. We're going to be courageous instead of being wimps. He could tell by what they did if there was fruit there. So he was watching what they did with their hands, watching where they went with their feet to see what the evidence, to see what the outcome was. Now, so what he's saying there, if there's repentance, it will be obvious in the way a person lives. Changes will happen when changes need to happen. You'll be able to see it. You'll be able it'll be something that you can see in their life. So when God rebukes us for our sin, he rebukes us as a father. He's committed to us as his children. And to see us become, first off, people who honor his name. But as we honor his name, then there is going to be blessing in our life that goes with that. Because if you honor the name of the Lord, you yourself will be blessed. Those two go together. And so he wants to make sure that that's what happens in us. And that's a major reason for chastening and discipline, is to grow us, is so that we would grow in godly character. Now, one other thing to note as far as Deuteronomy 2 is concerned. Because his rebuke is also a preparation for what's coming up next. And specifically, this was a rebuke not just for the generation that had failed, but for the generation who was going to go in after them. Because they needed to see the depth of their parents' sin. Because they're going to be faced with the exact same issues in a matter of days, as far as they're concerned here. Because they were going to need to honor godly authority in their lives if they're going to take the promised land. They are going to have to trust God themselves if they're going to enter into the promised land. And they themselves are going to have to live with godly courage if they're going to take the promised land. They've got to learn from how their parents failed, and so that they will be prepared for what's coming up next. God had big things in store for them. Let me just finish by reading these last couple verses of those verses, 24 and 25. He's telling them, now he's speaking to the new generation. He's been talking about the one that's died out. Now he's speaking to the new. Arise, set out, and pass through the valley of Arnon. Look, I have given Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land into your hand. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you. God had great things in store for them, and the discipline, the chastening, set them up to be better prepared for what He had prepared for them. It's discipline that prepares us to fight the battles that we need to fight, and to help us to know that even when it's hard, as our King, He will give us the victory. Lord, we want to thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the example. I know You tell us in other places that specifically things that happened to the Israelites are supposed to be examples to us, things to know, things to learn from. Lord, I thank You, first of all, for being the one who is sovereign over all. Lord, we need to learn that, because it's easy to be discouraged, because sometimes it doesn't look that way to us. Thank You so much for what you've revealed to us. Thank You so much for the Bible we have in our hands and are able to read in our own language. Thank You for that just amazing blessing. Help us to not take it for granted. And Lord, help us to be able to not think lightly of the discipline that You bring in our lives. Help us to respond to You in the right way. Help us to repent. I mean, that's a hard thing to do. We all know areas that we are trying to repent in and working in that area, but Lord, we need continued help. Help us so that changes begin to be obvious in what we do with our hands and how we walk, how we live. If you're one who is not certain of your relationship with God, obviously the big point here is that we need to be in covenant with God. We need to be submitted to Him as our King and to trust Him to be the one who saves us and delivers us from sin, and that we could continue to walk with as our Lord. If you're not sure about your relationship with God, if you'd make a note on your tarot so that we can talk about that, because it's so important that you be in right relationship with Him. Lord, thank You again for being so faithful to us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.